Genesis 1, verses 1 to 19. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome, and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day.
Our New Testament reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, and starting at verse 1. "If then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Thank you. We join in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for the reading of Scripture and the hearing of your word. And we give you this time. May what is spoken ring with truth. May what is heard and understood be touched by your Spirit. And may what is decided lead us on towards your kingdom. For Christ's sake. Amen. The centre of Paul's letter to the Philippians is Christ, the Holy One of God, existing before all things, equal with God, yet humbled for a season, in the words of the great hymn we shall sing a little later. Obedient to the point of death, now highly exalted and given a name that is above every name, Christ, who is at the centre of our lives, of the church. At which point, may I make an attempt to describe the singularity? You know, the singularity, as in physics. A point at the centre of a black hole, where, in theory, the force of gravity compresses an object such that it has infinite density and almost no volume, from which nothing, not even light, can escape. Whew, I'm glad I got that out of the way. There are one or two people round here, astrophysicists, computer scientists, amateur astronomers, who could tell you a great deal more. Don't ask me, please. It is right on the limit of my ability just to use the words black hole, singularity, event horizon. Good words, though, don't you think? Actually, I have been most taken with those words in a poem by Clive James, you know, the television commentator and wit, a great poet as well, who has written or wrote a few years ago a poem called Event Horizon. He wrote it just as he was expecting any minute to die. He finds himself several years later still going, much to his surprise, and he's written lots of poems since and collected the most recent collection together in a book called Injury Time. Still, he wrote this one when he thought his end was nigh. It's called Event Horizon. He's an atheist, so it is rather bleak, but it includes the lines. Once inside, you will have no regrets. You go where no one will remember you. You go below the sun when the sun sets. But the line that caught my attention is, into the singularity we fly. The singularity. Perhaps you have seen some of the reports of the recent total eclipse in the United States as the moon passed in front of the sun and the world turned dark in the middle of the day. My next door neighbor was there in Arizona, I think, and remarked on how extraordinary it was. And then for those few moments, people could see the great atmosphere of the sun, the flares burning into the sky thousands of times larger than the earth, seen there around the perimeter of the black moon in all their glory. You have seen the pictures. Perhaps you will have heard people who saw it. Fear and trembling, awestruck, like nothing you could ever imagine. A mighty display in the sky of heavenly power, Don't know if any atheist would have been converted. Not Clive James, I guess. Well, the singularity makes the total eclipse of the sun look like a candle in a forest fire. And then some. Mind-boggling the distances, the power involved, a black hole billions of light years away, a force powerful enough even to prevent light escaping. Into the singularity we fly. No! We have Christ at the center. Paul didn't know anything about singularities and black holes, but his world was just as taken, perhaps more so, by heavenly bodies and signs in the sky. Most religion back in those days revolved around some kind of sun worship, fear and trembling. People looked up at the sun and the moon and the stars at night, and no wonder they worshipped them in all their power and glory. They seemed to control everything, bringing light and warmth and making things grow. The moon marking the change of the seasons. Fear and trembling. But did you notice in Genesis the order of things? First, light and dark. Nothing to do with the moon and the sun, just light and dark. Then, the whole world of cauliflowers and cabbages and clematises and celeriac and lots of other stuff growing on the earth. And only then, the sun and the moon, not even named, just lights in the sky. And in the middle of all the sun and moon worship, the worship of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Egyptians and goodness knows who else, finding gods in the sun and moon and rocks and trees and high places, in the middle of all that, this little, stubborn, persecuted, unpleasant people, the travellers of the day, stubbornly, irritatingly, refused to bow down to the sun and moon and put God above and beyond it all at the center. A bit like Paul, all those centuries later. You remember him in Romans. They worshipped created things rather than the Creator. And at Philippi, this little church, this typical church, this church like all the churches centuries later, in a world full of the worship of created things, like our world, oh, maybe not so much worship in the traditional sense, but have you seen anything of the car advertisements lately? I love cars. All the gizmos, the style, the design, not so much bothered about the speed these days. You can't drive them very fast anyway. You spend most of your time sitting stationary in traffic, but they are wonderful places to sit. But have you seen any of the advertisements? Fantasies. Magical. Power without limit. Uncluttered roads. Happy, healthy, excited drivers and passengers going anywhere they want. The worship of money. The gambling industry selling its dreams of riches at the press of a button. Billionaire lifestyles. Airbrushed photographs in magazines. The dreams of taking back control. Making countries great again, we just need to send the refugees home and look after our own in United States or over here or France or Austria or somewhere. Have you seen the obsession with tall buildings all around the world, the rhetoric of military power, the tourist industry? Oh, I've been a tourist plenty of times and enjoy being a tourist. And it all began with a Baptist called Thomas Cook. But soon, in the tourist industry, everyone will be travelling everywhere, always, to see everything, and it won't matter where you go. There will be a McDonald's on the corner and a Primark in the high street, and it will look the same anywhere. The tantalising promise of longer and longer life and more years spent in happier and healthier retirement in nicer and nicer places. All the while, folk will still maunder in poverty, ill health, and struggle to survive. And while we worship what we want, we can't even provide what most people need. And in the middle of it all, the church, a little people, stubbornly, irritatingly, putting at the centre not created things, but Christ. But who is this Christ at the centre? Not some cosmic superhero, brighter than the sun and stars and more powerful than the singularity. No, here is the genius of the thing. Here is the irony of the thing. Here is the wonderful subversion of all that created things worship. This Christ is one of us. That's why Paul embeds his glorious description of the Christ of God in the middle of a practicable set of instructions to this little group of believers. He brackets his purple passage with, "Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but to the interests of others, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And in the middle, the Christ of God, the humble man of Galilee who became a slave, who died in obedience to the heavenly vision. That's where the fear and the trembling belongs. The glories of God are greater than a universe of singularity and event horizons and lights in the sky. They are the glories of a low, humble, dying, obedient human being. And this is the glory, the worship of the Christ of God, the fear and trembling at the power of God has got nothing to do with the glories and the power of creation. It has all to do with how the lowly of the earth are transformed, how we are transformed by one who is like us, who is highly exalted, and who has been given a name that is above every name. The glories are all out there among the mess and detritus of the world, and they are all in here among the mess and detritus of our lives. This is the singularity, a power of love so powerful that no power, not even the power of death, can escape. So let the same mind be in you as was in Christ Jesus, and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling.